Now, just so you guys know, I want to remind you, that's not just like a thing to fill up time when we do a meet and greet. It's not just trying to be friendly. It's here. The reality of a church, a congregation, a gathering of Christians, part of the magic of it, if you will, is being with one another and knowing one another. That's a really critical element of this. Okay, so we think this is really an important time. We don't do it every week, but we do it most weeks, and usually I cheat and throw one in anyway. And so we just want you to know we think this is really, really important. So, but as Jonathan said, we're entering into a whole new section of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And just so you know, I'm excited about it, and I get really excited about it because for some reason I feel like Matthew's become a part of kind of a part of my focus, and I've really enjoyed it. One of my favorite professors in seminary was a guy named Mike Wilkins. He was a Matthew kind of expert. You know, he taught New Testament, and he taught Greek, and he did all that. But Matthew was kind of his thing, and he wrote a book on it. And in fact, he wrote a book during the class that I was taking on discipleship. And he'd bring in each chapter week by week and have us tear it apart and evaluate it and think about it. And so we kind of became a part of the book. We even had to write a paper on a specific thing, and he kind of nailed me left and right and kind of wiped me out during the whole thing, but it was great. And then one of my really good friends here in St. Louis, who was a professor, just retired from Concordia, he was a Matthew expert. And so each of them have written commentaries on Matthew. I have them in my office, and it's really just a fun thing for me. And so Matthew's a kind of a part of me. And as Jonathan said, Matthew bounces back and forth. Is there something wrong with me? Well, I mean, I know there's something wrong with me. Am I doing something wrong here? Who knows? What's that? Okay. Yeah, but we'll keep trying it. Yeah, you guys, why did you laugh at that? That's a little scary. When my head goes, it's something's wrong. Okay, I'll try to keep it still. So it bounces back and forth from these sections that we call didactic teaching. So they're teaching sections. There's five of them, and they're surrounded on each side. So that means that there's seven pieces of what we call narrative, or this is kind of events in Jesus' life, and the things that he did and the things that happened. And I think Matthew organizes them in a very specific way. It's roughly chronological, but not strictly chronological. He never claimed it to be chronological. Only Luke does that. He claims that it's going to be a chronological understanding of the events of Jesus' life. Matthew organizes it in a way I think he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to help us understand what it means to follow Jesus and the uniqueness of that. And so we've just come out, as Jonathan said, of the section on the parables, but this section is going to be called Kingdom Intensified. And in this particular section, there is going to be a variety of events and activities that Jesus does, some of which are going to reveal an increasing level of rejection of the life and the person and the ministry of Jesus. And there are going to be other sections that are increasingly more embracing of who Jesus is, people following him and buying in. And so, in a sense, he ups the ante. He raises the bar. He turns the flame up a little bit in this whole section. And so, if it's challenging, and it's meant to be that way. If it's a little convicting, it's meant to be that way. If it's drawing you closer, it's meant to be that way. So, Kingdom Intensified in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. Okay, we're going to be covering that whole thing. Now, it really actually starts late in chapter 13. That's where we're going to start. So let's go there real quickly. Chapter 13, this is after the parables, and verse 53, and it says, when Jesus had finished these parables, when he had finished those things that he was teaching. Now, just real briefly, we called that kingdom secrets or the parables. These were four of the things that he taught in that. First of all, he talked about the soils, right? Remember, Brian did that section, and he talked about the four soils of people receiving God's word. And what it basically said is that not everyone is going to be receptive and productive when it comes to following God's word and to have it take deep root. Not everyone. In fact, only one of the four is a place where God's word takes a deep-rooted and rich experience. The other three, something else happens. So there's another parable in there that's basically a crop of is a mixture of plants and weeds. And it basically means this, that the world has two kinds of people, that there are those who are involved in the things of God and they who are connected to, and those others who are connected to the schemes of evil. They're both there, and they both have different destinations. Now, the third one is about the mustard seed and the leaven. It was teaching this, that there are little things can have a large impact when it comes to the kingdom of God. Do not demean little beginnings. Little things have great impact. And then the fourth one is that the treasure and the pearl. Remember, there's this treasure and there's this pearl of incredible value. And it says this, the people who have been deeply loved by God are, in turn, willing to sacrifice everything they have in order to lay hold of the kingdom of heaven. There are certain things in life that have tremendous value. Sometimes we put our value on the wrong things. And he says, no, there are certain things. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great value. That there's a treasure of great value that's worthy of everything we have. So those are the parables. So let's go back to verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, wherever there was, which we call the Cove of Parables. But he's coming to his hometown, and he taught them in their synagogue. That was really a typical thing for Jesus to do. It was a typical thing for Paul to do. A typical thing for Peter to do is when they went to a place, they would first go to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, and they would teach in their synagogues. And at times they were received really warmly, and at other times they were totally rejected. But this is what Jesus does, and he goes into the synagogue to teach them. Now, you think, the 67th, book of the Bible is called the Book of Maps. It's not really officially a book, but it ought to be, because the scriptures happen in a time and a place, right? In a real place. Real stuff happening. And I always love it. So let me give you a first century map of Palestine. Okay, so this is roughly it, and now let's just identify it. And that this is kind of the area of the first century Roman occupied Israel, and there are three different pieces to it. There's Galilee in the north. There is Judea in the south. Judea in the south. And in between is this area called Samaria, where very few Jews would ever want to go because they thought they were kind of half-breed people, that they had intermixed with the invading Assyrians, and they were kind of a mixed crowd. And so most Jews, if you're going to travel from Galilee to Judea or from Judea to Galilee, would go around it. And they would go down the Jordan River Valley to avoid Samaria. Jesus went to Samaria often. Let's kind of make this thing smaller. Let's make it Galilee, because what's going to happen here is in Galilee. So we're going to circle Galilee here. And I just want to point out one kind of key thing. The Jordan River Valley that connects the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea is a critically important geographical feature in the entire gospel, okay? So we're going to highlight that. And just so you know, the River Jordan starts above the Sea of Galilee from another lake, and it connects there. Now, what we're going to do is that we're going to make you guys the map today, okay? So the Sea of Galilee is going to be right about here. So you guys are what we call Transjordan, and on the other side of the Jordan, away from Israel. And then you guys are going to be way far east, and we don't enter into this picture at all. So you guys can just check out, okay? We're going to put the Sea of Galilee right here. And on the top of the Sea of Galilee, the city that Jesus uses as kind of his home base for ministry is called Capernaum, okay? And you guys are right here, John and Molly, you're going to be Capernaum, okay? Awesome. No, you guys are Capernaum, I'm sorry, right here. You guys are in Transjordan, you're Bethsaida. This is where Peter and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, the disciples, this is their hometown. But they moved their business to Capernaum, and Jesus makes his headquarters there, okay? So you guys are Transjordan, but you guys are important. Not quite as important as you guys. And then there's the Sea of Galilee. And on the Sea of Galilee, there is this place called the Cove of Parables. This is where Jesus probably taught these parables. Sam is going to be the Cove of Parables. Okay? And so, but after he taught here, he went to his hometown, Nazareth. So back over here in the back row, we're going to have Adam and Ellen B. Nazareth. This is his hometown. And this is about 25 miles from those guys, from Adam and Ellen. Well, we're going to be Nazareth. 25 miles up here to the Cove of Parables and to Capernaum. Okay, about 25 miles. It's one day's journey. It's a long day's journey. You might do it in 2 days. But that's who they are. They're going to be over here in Nazareth. All right, so we got all that down. Now, I hope you guys feel a part of the story because you're right in the core of it, right? So let's see what's going on here. So it says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, and then so that they were astonished. Now, you guys, this is a big word, okay? They were astonished, and they said this. But what does it mean, astonished? Well, let's look at it. The Greek word is ekplizo, and it means this. It means to strike out, to because ek is out of, okay? And it means to strike out, to strike with panic, to be amazed, to strike out with panic or shock, and to be astonished at something, of this amazing thing, at the loss of witnessing this incredible thing, astonishment. So, in modern idiom might be this, they were blown away. When he taught in the synagogue, they're like, oh my gosh. It blows me away. Now, it doesn't mean it in a positive way. It meets it in a neutral way. Yeah, in Haitian, we'd say, it blows your mind. Ooh, they always do that. It's really funny. But to be blown away by this. But it doesn't mean it's positive. It could be neutral. But they were just flabbergasted by the things he said. Now, it's interesting. Matthew doesn't tell us what he taught. We don't know for sure what he said. So we kind of have to say, okay, whatever it was, must have been amazing. But this is incredible. Now, how would we ever think or consider what was he teaching? Okay. I'll do that. Okay, that's good. Okay. Now I'm not as crazy. Okay. He's blown away by this. They are blown away by this thing and astonished by it. So to understand what he's talking about, we'd probably have to go back in Matthew. Matthew would probably indicate to us what it is, right? So let's think back a little bit into the parables and some of the other things that he'd been teaching. But let's go on and we'll come back to that. Let's go on to the second part of verse 54. Let's highlight it here. And so they say this. They're astonished and they said this. Where did this man get this wisdom and mighty works? So whatever it was that he said and was doing must have been somewhat abnormal. Because they're going, where did he get this? Where did this come from? And then they go on and they ask a series of questions. Is this not the carpenter's son? Now, he begins to ask these questions. Evidently, Jesus' family really did live in Nazareth. He grew up there, but probably not a family of incredible distinction. They were just kind of your regular people who lived over on that section of town, because they would have said, well, isn't he like, you know, the most famous guy that ever came from here? No, he wasn't so far. They go, isn't he the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary? And then it goes on, and are not his brothers, James, in Greek it would be Jacobus, but in James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So Jesus had four brothers that they knew of. And then it goes on and says, and are not all his sisters with us? And so we don't know how many sisters. All indicates at least more than one, right? It could have been more. In the Greek, it just simply says, and all the sisters. So all would be maybe two, maybe three, maybe four. We don't really know. Doesn't name them. I think because of the culture, it wasn't a put-down to women. It was simply the responsibility and the acknowledgement that these four, who all played a unique role in the church eventually, were there. But it says, are not all his sisters with us? We know who this family is. And then they ask the question, where did this man get all these things? And they begin to question, where did this come from? Wow, this is amazing. There was something stunning going on. And then, though, in verse 57, it says this. Now, maybe just for a second. Brothers, I'm just going to take a little rabbit trail.
One of the debates here is, was there a perpetual virginity of Mary? Where did these brothers and sisters come from? The plain reading of the scriptures would suggest to us that these were natural-born children that Mary and Joseph had. That'd be the natural reading of it. It's not required or demanded of the passage or of the scriptures. Is it possible that she was perpetually a virgin and that these kids came from a previous marriage of Joseph? Is it possible? Yes, it is possible. It doesn't violate anything of the scriptures necessarily. The plain reading of the scripture would suggest, yes, they were natural-born children. But it's not required. So it's not an issue of debate or of fighting, right? But the plain reading, I think, would suggest they really did come from Mary. There's nothing required that she be perpetually a virgin. It's trying to protect, in a sense, that holiness that we would want to sense, that uniqueness of her life. But I would suggest these probably were natural-born children of this whole thing. But let's go on to verse 57. And they took, look at this, this is the issue, let's highlight it. And they took offense at him. Now, so far in the story, you kind of get a sense things are going well. But all of a sudden they go, and they took offense at him. Let's just highlight, the Greek word is scandalizo, which means, from which we get the word scandal, okay? It means to put a snare in the way, to cause to stumble, to give offense, to scandalize. In its usage, it would be, I cause to stumble, or cause to sin, cause to become indignant, shocked, or offended. They were offended by the things Jesus said. Wow, this is a really strong, difficult word. Because they begin to say, this is crazy. You are out of line. You are causing us to sin. You are becoming indignant. Whoever you are and whatever you're saying, we reject it. We want nothing to do with it. You, who are a local kid and not even really all that great a kid, evidently, get out of here. And then Jesus says to them, he uses a proverb. It's not a biblical proverb. It was probably a proverb of his time, that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Wow, you know, maybe one of the commentaries that I read this week said it this way. Most often a person is better received at home than anywhere else. But if he enjoys an elevated position, the reverse is true. Isn't that true? You know, I was talking to a friend this week about their experience in their own home and their marriage. And the husband had an idea about something, was pretty excited about it, was out there with it. It's like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And he shared it with his wife. And his wife was like, yeah, I don't think that's a very good idea. And I think the husband was feeling like, man, I'm a prophet. You need to recognize that. And she was like, yeah, I think that maybe is not so good. And he wasn't very pleased. I know you can't identify with any of that. But he wasn't very pleased. And so went and approached a different friend, a guy friend, and shared the idea. And the guy's friend gave him some input, and it was exactly what the wife had said. And he's like, oh, that's really wise. That's a great idea. Okay, I'll receive that. And the wife's like, what am I, chopped liver? I mean, are you kidding me? But here, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Jesus really felt that. He was this elevated figure, and they began to reject him. He was becoming famous, influential. And they said, we are offended by you, by what you said. Wow. And let's just finish it here. It says, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. In Luke, it says he didn't do any because of their unbelief. Now, was he unable to do things because they didn't believe? It was required that they believe in order for him to do it? No. He could do whatever he wanted to, whenever he wanted to, however he wanted to. But he wasn't there to simply put on a sideshow or circus environment. by saying, really? Oh, let me prove it to you, and just start doing wildly crazy things or all sorts of signs and wonders. But what he was looking for was the hearts of men and women to follow him. That's the point of it all. And they were not there. They were in a place of rejection. And so he limited his ministry there, and he moved on. Well, you know, this place of him being an offense or maybe being an encouragement, I think we've seen it, and we can understand it. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7, okay? Matthew chapter 7, this is where Jesus is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's where he kind of makes real the Ten Commandments in a very unique way and applies it to their lives, and he tells them all sorts of things. And at the end of that whole Sermon on the Mount, it says this. Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And eventually this idea of Jesus being the rock, and this rock that we either are embraced by and encouraged by or stumble over is really critical. Look at this. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on a rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell. And great was its fall. Maybe the greatest description of our culture today. When you don't build it on what Jesus has said, the fall is incredible. It is destructive, it is sad, it is despairing. And Jesus said, where you build your house totally matters. Whether you build it on a rock or you don't build it on a rock. Build it on a rock, things are secure. Build it on the sand, and it gets destroyed. Verse 28, when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were once again astonished. See that word before? They're blown away. Tetsheza. They were blown away. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Wow. The rock matters where you build it. Where you build your life matters if it's on a rock or on the sand. Look at this in Matthew 16. We'll get to this a little bit later in this series. Look at this. It says that when Jesus had come to the district of Caesarea Philippi, which on our map would be up here just a little bit, okay, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said, in a time of not knowing where else to go, you ever reach that place in life sometimes you have nothing else? You just have to answer some bottom line questions. Jesus asks him a bottom line question, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, the confession that I am the Christ, that's the rock that it's being built on. It's not on Peter himself, it's on his confession that it's built on. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. On this rock I will build this. Wow. You guys, there's another passage I think it's really important for us to grasp for this morning, and it's this. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. This is an incredible place. So this is Peter, right? The one whose confession the church is going to be built on. The reality of the gospel, it says this. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. He's talking about false prophets, false teachers who were in the church, and all that they were creating, the trouble they were creating in the church. And he says, hey, put away that malice, put away the deceit, put away the hypocrisy and the envy and all the slander. And he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Stop playing the religious game, he's saying. Stop playing the church game. This isn't about being part of some sort of fancy-dancy, you know, religious movement. He's saying put all that away, because if you have tasted personally that the Lord is good, put away all that other garbage. And then he goes on in verse 4 and he says, and as you come to him, the rock of our salvation, look at this, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. As you come to him, who is the living stone. You know, when they talk about a living stone, there's a reference, there's a picture you get of the building of a large wall or home or even the temple. And you did say there is a stone that is the cornerstone of that whole thing. And that which has been rejected by men is actually chosen and precious. There is a building in ancient Israel where the cornerstone is actually 69 feet long, almost two-thirds of this room. It is 13 feet tall and it is 12 feet deep. That is the cornerstone. There are lots of buildings in the ancient world that have that kind of cornerstone. This is one of the largest. And here he's saying this living stone, this cornerstone is living. It's been rejected by men, but in the sight of God, it is chosen and precious. And in verse 5, he says, for you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now look at this in verse 6. For it stands in Scripture. He's going to quote here Isaiah chapter 22. He says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is where this whole idea comes from. So Peter is grabbing onto that. And so he says in verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, now he's going to quote Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone that others said, get out of here. We're offended by what you say. We're offended by who you are. And isn't that just still we face that today? I just had a time this past week. I was doing a premarital counseling with a couple who are not believers. There is a warmth to the gospel, but there's some hesitancy. And as we got into it a little bit, the guy said to me, I really love the idea of God. But when you make Jesus exclusive, when you say that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, I reject you. I reject it. It's too exclusive. It leaves people out. And I understand his feeling and his thoughts. But there is no one else like Jesus. No one else did what Jesus did, can do what Jesus does. No one else died for your sin. No one else took it on himself. No one else did that. But he said, it's too offensive to me, and he pushed it away. It was an incredible time. And right there in my office. And I thought, wow, I'm going to be patient and allow God to work in the midst of this. But they rejected this. And so the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, actually, for all of life. Then he goes on, and he's going to quote now Isaiah chapter 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Isn't that what's happening in Nazareth? What Jesus said and what he was doing, they said, we don't buy it. In fact, you offend me. Get out of town. Leave. You're just the son of a carpenter. You're Mary's son. These are your brothers and sisters. You're nothing special. Stop it. Knock it off. You're claiming, and when he says, I am the only way. He's claiming messiahship. And they say, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. And they reject him. And they stumble. Look at this, the last line. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they were destined to do it because of this rejection of Christ. Wow. So this first part of this particular narrative section of these events of Jesus starts pretty negative. After these beautiful parables that he taught, he goes home to his hometown, and he teaches in the synagogue, and they're amazed, but they are not impressed. And they are offended by Jesus, and they tell him to leave. So what do we do with this? Where do we go with this? Where I go with it, first of all, was I went right back to the parables. That's kind of the context in which this is happening in the Gospel of Matthew. And remember that very first parable that he told, that there are only one out of four soils are receptive to God's word? That seems to be living itself out here in Nazareth. Not everyone's going to be receptive or productive when it comes to allowing God's word to take root deep in their lives. They rejected it. They pushed it away. They said, get out of town. We're not buying. Go away. Go back to Capernaum. Don't hang out in Nazareth. Go back to Capernaum. We don't want you anymore. Wow. So I think here's the reality from this passage. Jesus is a scandal. I know that doesn't sound pretty, doesn't sound friendly, doesn't sound nice. But he's actually, Jesus is a scandal. He's a huge scandal. And I think here's a couple of different sides of that scandal. First of all, this, he calls us to his holiness and he offers us his grace. That's a scandal. He calls us to be holy, and when we've fallen short, he offers us grace. Freedom, forgiveness, set free. You guys, if we were to list all of our stuff here this morning, all of our stuff, you know, our not so great stuff, it'd be pretty ugly. It wouldn't be pretty. And I'd be right in there with you, right? Of course I would. And he says, I'd like to forgive you, Kevin. I'd like to pay the price for you. I'd like to set you free. I have this reckless love that is going to be imparted to people like you, Kevin. I don't deserve it. And there are people around me who wouldn't want me to deserve it or receive it. It is a scandal that he calls us to his holiness. And when we fall short, he says, I'd like to offer you my forgiveness and I'd like to offer you grace. It is a scandal. So, I think Jesus is a scandal, but you know, he's also a scandal because he is offensive to many people. And you find it. You guys, today is no different. Maybe intensified today that Jesus is offensive to people. And so it is dangerous sometimes to even share the gospel, to share the name of Jesus with people because people reject it. And sometimes when they reject it, in fact, he's not only offensive to some, but they reject it by many. And when they reject him, they reject you. It's the way it feels sometimes, right? Not too many of them say, hey, I reject what you're saying, but I really love you. You know, hey, man, bring it on. You know, I don't want to be with you. They go, whoa, is that what you really believe? Get out of here. Isn't that what cancel culture is all about? You don't agree with me? Get out. Go away. We need to be the exact opposite. When people say something that we don't appreciate, I still want to embrace them. I want to know you. I want to relate to you. I may not agree with you, but I care about you. We can be friends, no matter what. Now, they don't always receive that way. And we don't need to push them away. But we're rejected by, and many rejected. So their bottom line question, I think, is this. Is the same question that they were answering in Nazareth. What are we going to do with Jesus? Not only what did they do with Jesus, what are we going to do with Jesus? Now, for many of you, you probably say, well, I've already answered that question. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a skeptic or an inquirer. You're still answering that question. But whether you're a skeptic or an inquirer or already convinced, I think we're still answering the question, what are we going to do with Jesus? Really, tomorrow, even if I'm a believer, tomorrow, what am I going to do with Jesus? Really, actually. And maybe the more personal question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with him? I have to answer that question this afternoon. I have some places I'm going to go and people I'm going to be with, but I have to answer this question. What am I going to do with Jesus? Am I going to receive him? Am I going to walk with him? Am I going to buy in? Am I going to stand for the truth but also have grace involved? Or am I going to be all about truth and be harsh? Or am I going to be all about grace and be weak? Or am I going to do both? What am I going to do with Jesus? What am I going to do in my life? What are you going to do with Jesus? I think that starts this part of Matthew for us to wrestle with. Next week, we're going to get to an even or maybe equally difficult place in this story that Matthew wants us to wrestle with about the gospel, about the things of God, and what's he going to do. We get to a really ugly story next week. But before we get there, let's keep answering the question or asking the question and trying to answer, what are we going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? What am I going to do with Jesus? That's what I think we take out of this story. Are we astonished and yet offended? Or are we astonished and embrace him? It's really up to us. So as we end this morning, I'd love to leave you on a really happy note, you know, with a smile. And I think we can, in that the grace of God covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? And we are set free. But we can't do it on our own. We need the Spirit to guide us, to fill us, and to be what he needs to be in our lives. Because the Christian life isn't about being full of the flesh and trying to do it out of the flesh. It is about being filled with his Spirit and letting him live his life in us and through us. So Luke and the band are going to help us as we bring ourselves to a place musically to worship together. I love this because I think music is like the Holy Spirit in that the music goes to every corner of the room. And that's what the Holy Spirit does to guide us through this life, that we can embrace him. So lead us. And you guys, let's join together in a very profound way of worshiping together.